Greetings in Jesus' name again this evening. And again, it's a blessing to be here and be with people of like precious faith. I still like that term, and I think I'll like it for the rest of my life. That term, like precious faith, and how wonderful it is. COVID taught us something about how much a part of our lives getting together like this is or has always been. And I don't even know how long you weren't having services here together, but for us it was a long time. It seemed a long time. I can't tell you how long it was. It seemed really long. And we're really happy to be able to be together again with people of like precious faith. I love that. Let's sing this, our little theme song. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. We'll sing it in English and then we'll sing it in Spanish. And the Spanish words are, ¿Quién como tú, Jehová, entre los dioses? ¿Quién como tú, magnífico en santidad, terrible en hazañas, hacedor de prodigios? ¿Quién como tú? James Overholt reminded me that Sanford Yoder was, you know, if I could have a Kleenex, I would appreciate it. I don't have a hanky, and I should probably have one. Thank you. Sorry about that. As James Overholt reminded me, I mentioned that Sanford Yoder had passed away, and he reminded me that Sanford Yoder actually preached at the wedding of my sister Susie and Paul. Thank you very much. And it was during a time when he was actually holding revival meetings or some kind of meetings in Hartville, and he was speaking in the church or somewhere close by, and he was also holding meetings at the school. So it was just kind of interesting how all of those little things came together. We were reminded of those things when he passed away. All right, so Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Who is like thee, O God, among the gods? Who is like thee? Holiness, fearful in wisest, doing wonders. Who is like thee? ¿Quién como tú, Jehová, entre los dioses? ¿Quién como tú, magnífico en santidad, terrible en hazañas, hacedor de prodigios? ¿Quién como tú? Who is like our God? My father had a little habit that, or a little practice, not a habit, a practice, that if his children were fighting and it wasn't too serious, he would make them hug and kiss each other and sit together for a while. And it didn't matter if they were brothers and sisters or just brothers or sisters, he would make them do that. Well, fortunately, my sisters were enough older than me that I didn't normally have to kiss my sisters. Some people, that's a family practice and it's a cultural practice, and so for them it's no big deal. In our family, it was not a family practice and it wasn't a cultural practice, and I certainly wasn't used to that. Nevertheless, I did one time by accident, and it was in front of a lot of people. I'll tell you about it. It was actually, the year was 1989. The occasion was very solemn, and the place was right here, in the front of this church. And it was an ordination, and had just been ordained. And we were standing there, and people were walking by, and it's a very solemn occasion, you know that is. People were walking by, giving their condolences or whatever it is that they give. And my sister came by, and I reached out and shook her hand and greeted her. And my face, I just felt like the whole world was staring at me. I just felt, it was just this terrible feeling. She felt the same way. It was just kind of a weird thing. We survived. We managed to laugh about it, actually. And you would think that something like that couldn't happen again, wouldn't you? Well, let's say about 17 years later, another solemn occasion, this time in Belize, another ordination, and there's a line again, and my sister's in the line again. And she comes by, and I reach out and take her hand and lean toward her and say, "Don't you dare." And she didn't say anything, but the look in her eyes says, "Don't you worry, I won't." So, sisters and brothers in the flesh are a great blessing. Sisters and brothers in the church are as well. We'd ask a question at the beginning of our meetings here. What is the glory of God? And I would like to think about that, and I would love to hear what you have to say about about that. What, in your mind, what is it that you can, when you say the glory of God, what is it sort of reduced to? I know praising God is giving God glory, but how can we reduce it to its maybe its most, one of its pure elements? And I don't claim to know that, what it is, but what would you say is the glory of God? And if you were going to say praising God, that's not wrong, or something similar, that's not wrong. But what would you say? Have you thought about it? What is the glory of God? Well, people are the glory of God. Okay. That's getting very close to what I think. I can't explain it in one sentence. I was kind of giving you a hard time. I can't explain it in one sentence, but I'll say it. This is how I think about the glory of God. I think the glory. So when God created man, I believe he created man. That's a good question to think about, too, by the way. Why did God create man? Especially when we think of the fact that he knew from the beginning, he knew that many men would rebel against him, what he wanted to do is be with them forever, to love and be with all men forever. That's what he wanted to do, but he knew that wouldn't happen. I believe he knew that from the beginning, and he created man anyway. Why did he do that? Well, I believe that when man fell, and that sin came into the world, and they fell away from God, I believe that at that moment, or even before that time, actually, but at that moment, God set in place a plan of redemption that it was not necessary. It was not necessary that one person should be separated from him for eternity, because he had a plan of redemption that was for all men. That's what I believe. All right, so the glory of God is when people find that plan of redemption and walk in his purposes, because his purposes are for his kingdom to come and fill the earth. That's what we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And we continually pray that because we continually we're striving to bring the kingdom of God on this earth. And so when men walk, and men and women and walk according to the purposes that God has, God is glorified. And that's what I think is the glory of God. And it's not so, it's part of the purpose of God is destroying wickedness at the end of the at the end of time. Good is going to prevail. God is going to prevail. Wickedness is going to be abolished, annihilated. The Bible uses terms like death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. Well, that's part of the glory of God because that's his purpose. But that in itself doesn't give God pleasure to see. Now, I know you have some verses in the Old Testament that say that God laughs at the calamities of the wicked, and I don't understand all of those things. But at the heart of God is not to see the people that he loves separated from him forever. I don't think that's the heart of God. The glory of God is to have people following in his purpose. So tonight we want to think, continue our thoughts a little bit on what it means to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus. And we've been primarily looking at the Gospels and the story of Jesus in the Gospels. And you might be asking, well, what about the rest of the New Testament? And what about the church? Where does that fit in? And that's a fair question. That's a good question. We don't want to focus on one aspect and exclude other also valid and legitimate aspects. We don't want to do that. So the church is simply, so we've been focusing on more an individual following after Christ. But the church is simply a body of those people that are doing that same thing. And they're just doing it collectively. And the rest of the New Testament is simply teaching how to follow Jesus together. It's as a church. And it's not a different standard. The Gospels isn't, and the story of Jesus isn't one thing, and the epistles, the rest of the New Testament, another thing. It's not that way. It's a continuation of the same gospel message and the same plan that God had for the church. It's just, it gives more instructions and more specifics on how to do that together. Now, if we derive something somehow from the rest of the New Testament, like in the, not the Gospels, the epistles, if we derive something from the epistles or that is not in character with the spirit and of Jesus that is shown in the Gospels, we've somehow interpreted something wrong. Everything the rest of the New Testament says about our attitudes and about our behavior is to tilt us in the direction of Christ and to be more Christ-like. So these disciples were later called apostles. Now, a disciple is one who follows. An apostle is one who is sent. So, a question. Can you be an apostle? If someone would come to you and say, I'm an apostle, would you accept that? Well, we probably wouldn't, because people that call themselves apostles usually aren't trustworthy. That's often the way it is. But the truth is, technically, yes. An apostle is one who was sent. Now, the 12 apostles with, let's call them capital A apostles, because they were the original 12, or the original, yeah, the original 12 there, including the, well, 13, if you want to call the apostle, count the apostle Paul. They had personally seen Christ, and that was one of the requirements to be let's call it a capital A apostle. And sometimes those are the ones that we legitimately refer to as the apostles. And usually when we say the apostles, that's who we're talking about. They were the ones, and to be an apostle, they had to have seen Christ and been with him and been taught by him. But technically, anyone who is sent could also be called an apostle, sent with a message and a mission. So, this is the point I was getting at here, is that before they could be apostles, before they could be sent, they had to spend their time being disciples. And what was their mission? This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So the church is called the body of Christ. It's called other things as well, but tonight we're going to think about that, or we're just going to mention that. It's called the body of Christ. And it's called to do the same things that the old 12 apostles were called, or the disciples were called to do. And what was that? Excuse me. What was that that they were called to do? When Jesus called those people by the lake, what did he say? Two words. Well, the first two words. What did he say? What did he tell them to do? Just, what was it? I'm sorry?
Follow me.
Follow me. And so that's what we are called to do. Follow him. We're called to do that. Why? To learn to be like him. Why? So they could do his work. You see, Jesus was very limited in his time here. So they followed him to learn to be like him so they could do his work. What was his work? To get people to follow him. Why? The same thing over and over again. So that's our work. Help people follow Jesus so that they can help people follow Jesus. And that's the ministry of reconciliation. So tonight we want to talk about something that Jesus said that one must do if he's to be a disciple. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 16 again. We've been looking at Matthew chapter 16. Something Jesus said you have to do if you're going to be a disciple. Verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus, what we wanted to look at here is that to be a disciple, Jesus said, if any man will come after me, and anybody wants to be a disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What is the cross? Is the cross, I'd like for you to think about this, is the cross a burden to carry, or is it an instrument of death? Well, I think it's both. I think it's both the burden of suffering and the instrument of death, wherewith we put to death those carnal tendencies that we have. Galatians 5, verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So what are we putting to death? The flesh. And how are we putting it to death? By crucifixion. What is the flesh? Well, you look at your hand and you say, that's my flesh, but it isn't really. The flesh is the part of our humanity that has been perverted by sin. That's the flesh. That would be one way of thinking about it. And look what Jesus said to Peter here in this same passage. He said, "Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." That desiring things that be of men and not things that be of God, that's the flesh. And that's what needs to be crucified. So what does it mean exactly to crucify the flesh? Now, it's important that we understand the difference between the flesh and our body and the flesh and our humanity. The flesh and humanity is not the same thing. I'll repeat that the flesh or carnality is the part of our humanity that has been perverted. And you know what? By sin. And you know what? It would be lovely. We wish that it would be possible to destroy the flesh once and for all and have it over with. But we can't do that because actually the flesh what the Bible calls the flesh actually rises out of the part of us that is legitimate. In other words, let's just use something simple here. The gluttony is obviously a fleshly thing, but we need to eat, and to enjoy food is absolutely legitimate. So when it becomes perverted, so really the fleshliness is taking anything that is, let's say anything that's pleasurable, anything that we enjoy, and just giving it a twist and making it somehow wrong, or it's either wrong because it's done in the wrong way, or it's overdone, or something like that. That's the flesh. So all fleshly things have their roots. I didn't think about this long enough to make absolutely certain about this, but I think this is true, that you could say that all fleshly things have their roots somehow in something legitimate, because Satan doesn't create anything. All he does is pervert what's already there, and what God created is good. So I think we could say that. But that's what the flesh is. And that's why we can't just eradicate it, because that would mean eradicating something of our humanity. And God doesn't want us to do that. He created us, and he created us in his own image. So the flesh is our carnality and our humanity that's corrupted by sin. It's that part of us that resists the will of God in our lives. Our flesh resists the will of God in our lives. It's our lusts or our unholy strong desires. It's our pride. It's our selfishness. It's our laziness. It's our negligence and our self-love. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, I think it is. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest or clearly seen, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness." It gives sort of a list of sexual sins. And then it gives some sins of the spirit: idolatry, witchcraft, and then some relational sins like hatred, variance, which means quarreling, emulations, means like jealousy and so on, wrath, anger, that means wrath, strife is another way of saying fighting, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. So the works of the flesh are manifest. Pretty easy to see those things are. And it says, "Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." So is it good for us is it in our favor to crucify the flesh, to crucify these things? It most certainly is, because without doing that, we cannot be part of the kingdom of God. So Jesus says, one of those things, if you want to follow me, he says, follow me, but if you want to do it, you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to refuse to follow your carnality. And our carnality can express itself in so many ways. We just read a list of ways that are very, very obvious. Obvious. But there's other ways. there's other ways that our carnality can express itself. And so what if we would just get very serious? What if we would get very serious about crucifying the flesh? In other words, every time we have a fleshly inclination. You know, that part of us that's not really in line with the will of God for our lives, that part of us that resists the will of God. Every time we come to, every time that comes up, and Jesus said, carry your cross. And part of the reason for that is, why do you think is part of the reason for that? You carry it, you keep it with you, because you need it often. And you just, when you need it, there it is. Take that flesh, that inclination to do what you shouldn't and say what you shouldn't and all those things, and crucify it right on the spot. That's why we carry the cross, because it's, keep it right there where we need it. Don't wait till the end of the day and try to gather all those things and then there might be too many by then. All right, so we're talking about the carnal expressions and how the flesh expresses itself. The flesh can express itself in so many ways. Like for example, our desire to be thought of better than others. What do you think about this desire to get 1,000 likes on social media? Is that Christ-like, or is that something else? I'm just asking. What do you think? I'm not going to judge this. I'm just going to ask you. Is that something you can imagine Christ doing? Is to say, to post something that will somehow stroke his ego, make him feel good. He got a lot of likes. In fact, no, he didn't. I'll tell you, it isn't. I guess I said I wouldn't judge it, but here I am going to say it. I don't think so. Christ, you know what? When Christ healed people, he often told them, don't even tell anybody I did this. He didn't look for attention. When they wanted to take him and make him a king, he literally ran away. He went away. They couldn't get him. They wanted to make him a king. He went away. So he's not looking for likes on social media. Jesus isn't doing that. So what about our desire to be thought of better than others? What if we could honestly rejoice when we find ourselves in Saul's position? So Saul was the leader of Israel, king. And he heard these ladies singing, and they were singing praises to him, but higher praises to somebody else. What if we could genuinely rejoice? What if we could crucify that feeling and genuinely rejoice when that happens? What about crucifying our unholy curiosity? Now, curiosity in itself is not unholy. Curiosity is actually a good thing. But we have an unholy curiosity sometimes. Some things we want to know, some things that we have no business knowing. Some things we just simply don't need to know and are better off not knowing. Some things are just kind of like cluttering up your mind. They don't do you any good. They're just clutter. But some things are poison. Some things are actually poison. And we're curious sometimes. We want to know. We want to... These things we can... Sometimes we just have an inclination to click, to see, because we're curious. Well, crucify that, I think, is what Jesus wants us to do. Or maybe if we're older, it's things we lean over the fence to hear rather than the things we click on, maybe. Our selfishness. This thing about I can take care of myself and it doesn't really matter much what happens to you. That's carnality. And Jesus says, carry your cross. If you want to follow me, put that thing on the cross. Crucify it. And follow Christ to death. When Luke wrote about this, he said, take up your cross daily and follow me. So this is the suffering. And doing that isn't easy. Doing that is not easy. The flesh does not like to be crucified. It's hard. But it's voluntary. You know, we decide. God doesn't come and crucify our flesh for us. But if we decide to say, God, I give this to you. I want this to be crucified. I want this. He will help us in that. But it's voluntary. It's something that won't happen without us allowing it to happen. And also, If it gets too rough and it's just too hard, we can say stop and he'll stop. It'll stop. We're sort of in control of it. It's tough and it's hard, but we can kind of stop it when we want to. Now there's another kind of suffering that we have control of. We're talking about suffering, and we're talking about bearing the cross of suffering as well as the cross of that's crucifying our flesh. And there's another kind of suffering that we're somewhat in control of, and that's whether we suffering for righteousness' sake. It's when we suffer for righteousness' sake, it's because of choices we make. And you know, I have a hard time thinking of how we suffer for righteousness' sake today. We just don't much. But let's say that a young person befriends somebody that's kind of on the outskirts, somebody that's not very popular. In fact, is quite unpopular. And somebody goes and befriends them and just makes a friend of them. It happens sometimes that the popular friends now sort of shun this person that went and did that because now they brought, you know, whatever. They're kind of shunned by that happens sometimes. Maybe it doesn't happen here. I hope it doesn't, but it does sometimes. And so now you're shunned because you did the right thing, but you did it by choice. And it's a light persecution. It's a light suffering for righteousness' sake, but you are suffering for doing the right thing. But that was because you chose to do it, and you're suffering. But there's another kind of suffering. There's another kind of suffering that we have no control over. And it's the kind of suffering that we would never, ever choose in 1,000 years, and to do so would be presumptuous. To do so and say I can handle this and choose that would be presumptuous. It would be thinking more of ourselves than we ever ought to think. And that's something like the suffering that comes with the death of a loved one, or sometimes natural disasters and just destruction of our homes and property. And those things just sweep over us and threaten to overwhelm us. That happens. That's suffering that we have no control over. We can't say, stop, Lord, I can't take any more of this. It just comes like waves of the sea and overwhelms us. There's the suffering that comes imposed upon us by the decisions of other people. An unfaithful spouse, an abusive parent, a child who walks away from God and shuts you out of their heart, war, kidnapping. This is suffering that we just have no control of. And they're not because of choices we've made. We can't really say it's suffering for righteousness' sake. It's not the same as crucifying the flesh. And so, what I want to say here is that when we give God permission to do His work in our lives, when we crucify the flesh and we give God permission to do His work in our lives, we voluntarily surrender our will to Him, with Him to do as He pleases. We ask Him to tear out the roots of our bitterness and our anger and pride. And when we allow Him to do that with us, and His purposes are being fulfilled in us, and His will is being done, He is glorified. And we are being perfected. And we are becoming more like Jesus. And when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we suffer because of choices that we make. We are being perfected. And God is being glorified. However, if you feel self-righteous about your actions, you're back to square one. but this kind of suffering that we're talking about, that we had no say in it. What happens then? Since I have no choice in this matter, is there nothing good that can come out of it? is there nothing to be gained? Is there no way that Christ can be glorified? These terrible, agonizing, painful experiences that seemed to have no end in sight. To bear the cross of suffering means to bear up under it. Not to shrink. Not to live in denial of it. Not to seek to escape it by immersion in pleasure or other illicit relationships. When we bear the cross of suffering with courage, with faith, with hope, with patience, without self-pity, without bitterness, without blaming, without anger, when we do that, God is glorified. We are perfected. We are becoming more like Jesus. The cross of suffering is not our enemy. Now, on Sunday, you heard in the message that there is something that is not our friend. Do you remember what that was? There were many things said, and so maybe that got lost in all the good things that were said. But Joseph said that there's something that is not our friend. Comfort. Comfort is not our friend, and suffering is not our enemy. You know that God does things with suffering in our lives that there is no other way. And I don't like to say there's no other way he can do it, because that limits God in a way. But that is about the only way it happens. I'll say it that way. It's the only way that God does these things, it seems like, is through suffering. And sometimes it's intense suffering. And I've come to believe that the more intense the suffering, the more character is built, the more Christ is glorified when suffering is, when we bear the cross with courage and with, like we said, not without bitterness, without blaming, with hope and faith. It's not our enemy. But the God of all grace, Peter says, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect. We're talking about perfection. He says, after you have suffered a while, there's an end to it, it sounds like. Make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And you know what else? To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So in this verse here, we see suffering doing, bringing perfection and bringing glory. And here's another verse. Here's another verse that I'm going to read it, but it's hard for me to get a hold of. For it became him, this is Hebrews 2 verse 10, for it became him for whom all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He's talking about Jesus. And he's saying that he chose to make Jesus perfect through sufferings. So somehow, the perfect Jesus Christ was made in some way better by suffering. I just accept that. I don't know how I understand that. So Jesus calls his disciples to carry their cross and follow him. And the burden of suffering, the crucifixion of all our carnality. So as you think about that tonight, what will you do with it? Let's bow our heads for prayer.